Well, I'm not able to go to Capernaum in the Gospels without going to Capernaum in my memory. The last time I was there was with a group of you all from St. George's Church, a pilgrimage to the Holy Land in the fall of 2011. And we spent a morning visiting the ancient ruins of Capernaum, situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The members of our group were led under a perfectly shaped, very large ficus tree along the lake shore, about 100 yards from the actual foundations of the ancient synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus taught and healed, as we just heard. And there, under the shade, we enjoyed a lovely Bible meditation offered by our guide, Father Kamal Farrar, who's a friend of this parish. It was a peaceful respite from the bright sun, the vigorous walking, kind of sublime sitting there, thinking deep thoughts, contemplating that we were here in the very site where Jesus had done such powerful ministry, performed his great miracles. And yet, as I hear again this morning the story of Jesus in that synagogue at Capernaum, Gospel from Mark, I'm reminded that his time in that fishing town was hardly peaceful or a respite for quiet enjoyment. His presence shook the very foundations of the synagogue of that entire town, and we are talking about it still to this day. This Sunday's gospel reading comes very, very early on in Mark's gospel, and Mark has arranged his material with a series of compact but action-filled opening episodes that are intended right away to demonstrate the power and the authority of Jesus' ministry. As a storyteller, Mark himself has a lot of power and authority. Like all great communicators, he is less interested in teasing out the meaning of his story for his hearers than he is interested in drawing his hearers into his story. Mark would have us move from the safe distance under the ficus tree into the synagogue itself. And here he is. Jesus of Nazareth, this one about whom fame was beginning to spread in that region, in an unremarkable fishing town and an unremarkable synagogue today, Mark tells us at numerous points in his gospel that Jesus taught. Jesus was a teacher in good rabbinic character. He's a teacher. What is he teaching? Again, Mark is less concerned to record the content of the teaching than he is to record the effect of the teacher. This was far more than a lovely, thoughtful Bible study he was leading, far more than a well-constructed and competently delivered homily. People realized that they were in the presence of a kind of an authority and power they had never encountered before. There was something utterly different and new. And it is named the kingdom of God. And Jesus was not merely explaining it, pointing to it, trying to figure out some applications about it. He was it in himself, the kingdom of God. And we are told that the people in that synagogue that day were amazed, astonished, shocked, perhaps a better translation. And we sit here in this worship space wondering, what would that be like? Well, buckle up, because things are just starting to get interesting here. Just then, in the midst of the synagogue, there is this disruption, a spectacle. Some man begins to manifest possession by demon. Jesus performs an exorcism right there on the spot. There is loud shouting and convulsing in the middle of the service. This is St. George's worst nightmare. And this is the first of many miracles of Jesus in Mark's gospel. A healing story. But why an exorcism? If it's your first go at it, why not start out with something a little easier, like curing somebody of the flu? Why an exorcism right off the bat? The answer to that question actually runs very deep, because it runs very deeply back down into the story of Israel's origins, of humanity's origins. As we know from the fall story, way back in the very early paragraphs of the book of Genesis, what's wrong with the world is far more than simple human ignorance or fallibility or fragility. What's wrong with the world requires much more than more moral rectitude and human progress. No. There is in the beginning a willful, independent spiritual power called the demonic that is in the world somehow mysteriously, very, very early on, beginning to work against the purposes of God. And humanity, all of us, get caught up in it culturally, politically, communally, personally. And I know that our late modern sensibilities, we're uncomfortable with this kind of talk. But actually, that makes us merely eccentric to the rest of the church Catholic down through the time. In terms of the whole body of Christian tradition, this discussion that we're getting into today is actually middle of the road stuff. Certainly, lively belief in demonic forces was quite common in the Judaism of Jesus' day. By the time he came along, Israel had centuries of discernment about certain destructive experiences they had had encountering other religious systems and spiritualities, other political forces, including in their own life together. And they interpreted these destructive forces as the active power of Satan standing athwart the purposes of God. And so exorcisms were not uncommon, and we certainly have good historical reason to believe the gospel accounts that Jesus cast out demons. So you can think of it like this. The work of Satan always runs along the same path. It seeks to run us backward from the end of the creation story to before it starts, when the world was a formless void. That is the direction the enemy wants to take us, back before we were. The creation story begins, obviously, in Genesis 1:1, with God creating everything that is out of nothing. And it ends with abundance and perfect union. We were made in God's image to be fruitful, to multiply, to rest in God's presence and with one another. But it all goes horribly awry when the enemy of God wants to work the story again backward from there, undoing union with God and one another and introducing estrangement. Undoing fruitfulness and introducing barrenness and scarcity. Undoing order and harmony and introducing disorder and violence. Undoing light and leading us back to darkness. Undoing life and leading us back to nothingness. Back to before Genesis 1:1. And by the time of Jesus, many Jews, not all, but many Jews had figured out that if this force in creation were ever to be reversed and defeated once for all, it would not be because Israel had finally got its own life figured out, had finally learned how to live perfectly obediently, that they finally got the right king, they finally figured out how to worship precisely correctly. No, God would have to take the initiative, because only God could do it. God would have to do a recreation, to reset the compass, to set the direction right again. This is what they were waiting for. This is what we mean by the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus is that initiative. Just like in the early part of Genesis, here in the early part of Mark, it is the enemy of God who appears first to undermine the initiative, to oppose God's creative purposes, to bring once again abundant life and perfect union. And the voice shouts out in the synagogue at Capernaum, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And the plural there, us, signifies that this demon is speaking on behalf of all evil spirits. A more literal translation is, "What are you doing interfering with us?" heard more as an accusation than as a question. And I note this. It is only the demon who speaks, yells, actually. The poor man is silent. And Jesus comes to silence the demons so that our lives may speak. In his customary brief fashion, Mark does not describe the exorcism in great detail, but he does say this that is interesting. The unclean spirit convulsed the man. That's a very strong, violent verb. It is a wrenching experience. The demon did not want to let go effortlessly, painlessly. Literally, the Greek implies the demon tore at him. It is a rending, like spiritual surgery without anesthesia. Maybe we don't believe in demonic possession in our day. I understand that. This is a difficult subject. There's a lot more to be said about it than I can say right here. I understand. But maybe there's a good reason we don't believe in it, because it is difficult to see. Maybe demons don't have to manifest themselves in such obvious ways when there are easier, craftier, more subtle ways to stay hidden while keeping our lives from speaking the fullness, the abundance that Jesus intends. Maybe bondage can take a lot of different and perhaps invisible forms that don't appear on the surface strange at all. Maybe we can come to believe we can manage our minor inner torments as long as we manage to keep up outward appearances. We are just beginning here today the gospel according to Mark, but let me tell you how the gospel of Mark will end. It ends at the cross, the place where once for all Christ reverses Satan's attempted reversal of our being, wherein the needle is once more oriented forward to abundance, to fruitfulness, to perfect union. And for Christ, it was like it was for that man at Capernaum, a wrenching and rending and painful experience, spiritual surgery without the anesthesia for the sake of the whole world. So I've come to see that the place to suspect where the enemy is at work today, in your life, in my life, in the world, is precisely wherever there are blocks, obstacles, paths blocked from seeing straight away the cross of Jesus. Wherever we are blinded from looking here, there the enemy may be doing his quiet, under the surface, destructive work. What does this really look like? Again, maybe just if you're skeptical, just put your thoughts about demons and Satan aside. What does it look like to have things that are blocking our vision from the cross? Well, here too, we could go on and on. But last Sunday, I was at the table service, and I shared about a book I read some years ago that one of you all had recommended to me by a physician, Ira Biak, called The Four Things That Matter Most. The Four Things That Matter Most. Biak is a palliative care physician. He spent a lot of time, a lot of years, caring for, ministering to people who are dying, as well as caring for their friends and family. And what he has come to see over that experience, and he writes beautifully about in this book, is that there are four things that are really important that we need to be able to say if we are to live and to die as people who are fruitful and at peace. What are those four things? Please forgive me. I forgive you. Thank you. I love you. Those are the four most important things that you need to be able to say. If you can't say them to somebody in your life, there may be somebody else blocking the path. It's a very good book because I think it's profoundly truthful about what makes not only for good endings, but a flourishing life, for health, for wholeness, for peace. Those four things can be very hard, however. They require great vulnerability. They require subordinating oneself and whatever may have happened to us for the good of the other. The hardest thing there is to do requires openness and trust. It requires something stronger than ourselves to do it. It requires Christ and his cross. And if we can't do those four things, or one of those four things, we might ask, why is that? What resists or blocks our path, our vision, our embrace of the cross of Jesus? Doesn't have to look like a young actress, Linda Blair, in the movie The Exorcist, levitating and yelling curses and scary voices and twisting her head all the way around on her shoulders. But it can have the desired effect of the enemy. Nevertheless, working backward to non-being rather than forward into the kingdom that is coming into this world. Well, maybe you sit there and you think, well, Lee, we've come a long way from that crazy story in Capernaum to talking about some palliative care physician's book. And I hear you. We might prefer to engage this topic, this story today, from the safety of the shady ficus tree or the stately prose and liturgical rhythms of Holy Eucharist Rite 2. That is, maybe not to take it too seriously. But the beginning of Jesus' ministry makes the point very clear. Ordinary people like you, like me, are a battleground. And nothing could be more serious than that. The first to recognize who Jesus really is and what he has come to do are the demonic spirits. And it will take a good while longer in Mark for people to figure out exactly who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So perhaps the only thing worse than continuing on and on as if we are, in fact, not susceptible to the bondage of the enemy is to go on and on being Christian as if there is no Christ who alone can free us, bringing us the freedom we may too seldom pray for in the power of the cross. It is a hard and disturbing story. It is a hard and disturbing victory that Christ has won for us. But through it, the gift that we have been given is that we might be convulsed by hope, wrenched free, cut away from all that diminishes the life we were originally made for and into which we are headed once again, because the kingdom of God is near.